Let's pray together. Lord God, it is such a joy to be able to sing such songs that are so rich in the truth of the Bible. That, Lord, you have put it into the hearts of men and women to read your word and to pray over your word and then to pick up a pen and a piece of paper or a laptop and to start writing music, Lord, that brings those majestic truths to life in such a way that we can actually sing them out with joy and thoughtfulness, and we can be filled with a right understanding of you and your plans for us, Father, as your word is put to song. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us a church that delights to sing good truth. Lord, we don't want to take this for granted. In fact, Lord, we ask that it would increase. Would you continue to bless us, Father, as we sing rich songs? And as we open up your word now, Father, finishing off this letter, I pray that you again would be glorified in your people as we strive to take this truth and apply it to our lives, Father, so that we might be a people who bring you praise and might enjoy you thoroughly, Lord. We thank you for all you are doing in us through Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I read through the endings of New Testament letters like this, I am reminded of the conversations that Amy and I often have when one of us is at the front door getting ready to leave the house for the day. We will mention important items, we'll say our goodbyes, we'll say our I love yous, but then we will remember something else that we forgot to say, and we'll have another brief conversation about it, which might spur on several other important items that we need to talk over. And then, finally, once again, we'll say goodbye, and maybe, just maybe, the exit will actually happen before something else is remembered by one of us. Indeed, sometimes our goodbyes aren't truly goodbyes until the vehicle has pulled away from the house and has made its way down the street. I'm sure some of you can understand and relate to that in your own homes. Well, similarly, letter endings like this, they contain instructions and encouragements and warm greetings and final words, but then they often seem to be followed by still more instructions and encouragements and greetings and final words until they often end with some strange conclusions to the conclusion. And they leave us wondering how to organize it and how to make sense of it all. Today we will conclude Paul's first letter to these Corinthians, and its ending has similar characteristics to what I've just described. However, I think that Paul does have a purpose in mind behind his final words to this church. And though the organization is a bit meandering, I think he does conclude this letter with an important message to that congregation and even to ours today. Since we started walking through this letter some 15 months ago, we have heard the common refrain that the Corinthian church was a prideful church. That they had substantial problems because they demonstrated significant conceit. And because they were so full of pride over their spiritual gifts, over their favorite preachers, over their supposed Christian freedoms, they acted with terrible selfishness towards one another. They even partook of the Lord's table with a high degree of partiality and gluttony and greed. So, how does one conclude a letter to Christians who are caught up in such selfishness? Well, I think that Paul decided to conclude his letter by urging them towards a very different perspective. And what that perspective is, we will soon see. Now, I think that we can categorize this final chapter under three instructions by Paul, though we'll need to hop around the chapter a little bit to see these three categories. The first instruction is found in the first four verses of the letter, of the chapter. And they are, give to needy saints. The first instruction I think he's giving us is give to needy saints. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. There was a significant need among the believers in the church over in Jerusalem. Acts 11 speaks of a famine that had put many Jerusalem Christians in a state of dire poverty, which endangered their physical well-being. They had also experienced some strong persecution from the Jewish authorities, which evidently made the securing of a livelihood terribly difficult for these Christian families. So these brothers and sisters in Christ, over in the city of Jerusalem, they were in tremendous need. And furthermore, Paul knew that if Gentile Christians sent Jewish Christians the gift of financial help, then it could be a wonderful unifying act for the church of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles throughout the centuries did not intermingle. And now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles who embrace him in faith are now unified. But that doesn't mean that it was easy. And acts like this were important to help ease that transition and Gentile-heavy churches that he had relationships with to give freely to help meet this vital need. The churches of Galatia, he says, were already taking part, and now Paul wanted the Corinthians to also contribute. Though not exactly the same, this is somewhat similar to how we are encouraged to give to the various needs of other churches even today. For instance, we have just been collecting the gifts for the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, which helps meet the needs of churches being planted all around North America. And it's good that we take part in that, that we have a part in the planting of churches all around the United States and Canada and Mexico, that we have a place in that. We have also given money to Send Relief and other entities that help meet the needs of churches that experience difficulties like recovery from natural disasters. We partner along with them and provide funds to try to help meet those very important needs. And we do this generally through the various gospel partners that we support all around the world, as we try to come alongside and help them to provide light in dark places through the planting of healthy churches. So it's not the same, but it is very similar today, churches helping churches out of love for the Savior who is over his church. And Paul gave the Corinthians important instructions in how to accomplish this task. They were to gather their collection by taking up an offering at each weekly gathering, he says. In verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. This seems to have been the normal pattern in the New Testament. Churches would gather on the first day of the week, on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, as we talked about last week, Easter, the first day of the week when Jesus was raised. That was the day that the church would gather throughout the New Testament, the first day of the week. And at each weekly gathering, the church members would willingly give money so as to meet the needs of their local church while also looking to meet other important needs beyond their church. And that's what Paul's getting at here, helping meet some of those needs that were beyond their church as Christians were being affected by great need throughout the world. And they were each to give according to their means, or as verse 2 says, as he may prosper. Now notice, Paul does not expect anyone to give what they do not have. However, he expects Christians to give according to what they do have. As God increases Christians by giving back to God, And obviously, those who have much are expected to give more. However, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul praises the example of the Macedonian churches who gave beyond their means out of affection for fellow Christians. He wrote there in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, that they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were begging to take part in the relief of the saints. And they went beyond their normal giving. They went beyond their normal means, and they made some sacrifices so that they could give to help meet this need. Now, I think that this gives us an important principle for Christian giving. Always a portion, sometimes a sacrifice. Always a portion, sometimes a sacrifice. Christians should develop the common practice, the weekly practice even, of giving a portion of what God has given to you to meet the needs of your church and to meet needs beyond your church. So we should always give a portion, but we should also sometimes give a sacrifice, meaning perhaps we'll give something up for a while, we'll sacrifice something in our life perhaps that we enjoy, we'll go without in order to have more that we can give to help meet some need in our church or beyond our church. Christians should give in such a way that they always give a portion and sometimes give a sacrifice. And these believers were also to prepare this collection prior to Paul's arrival. In verse 2, he said, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul did not want them to be, he did not want this to be something that they left until the very last minute, like a middle schooler who waits till the night before to do his homework, or even a college student who does the same thing. He did not want a hurried appeal at his arrival, nor did he want them to feel pressured to give when he was present with them. You can imagine if the apostle is there, and he's talking about a collection for the need, you might give because of a little bit of guilt rather than out of love. You might give because you're worried about how he'll think of you rather than out of love. But instead, he wanted them to give intentionally, thoughtfully, prayerfully, and affectionately to help meet this need. He wanted this to spring from hearts that loved Jesus Christ and loved his people. And finally, they were to send their collection under the care of some trustworthy individuals. The congregation at large was to put their mark of approval upon certain church members, marking them off as trustworthy ones who could bear this gift. Obviously, if a great deal of money was going to be sent from the city of Corinth all the way to the city of Jerusalem, a distance of about 1,200 miles, both by land and by sea, then the money needed to be put into the hands of faithful, dependable people. You wanted people you could trust to take the money to that place. And if this still wasn't enough, Paul says he was willing to accompany their offering to Jerusalem, even himself. And this obviously signifies that great care should be given regarding the right stewardship of church funds. Now, I'm thankful for our elders. I'm thankful for our stewardship team that helps us manage all of the books, all of the money that comes in, and all of the money that goes out, and keeps a good accounting of it. I'm really thankful because I'm terrible at math, and I'm also thankful that I don't have to deal with that. There's really good people who do that, and local churches are wise to be very good stewards of every dollar that comes in and every dollar that goes out. But this is not all that Paul has to say to a church that was riddled with selfishness. He gives another instruction here in these verses, a second instruction to them: honor gospel laborers. They were, first of all, to help the shepherds who had helped them with the word of God. Look at verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now notice verse 6. Paul encouraged them to help him on his journey. And then notice verse 11. He urged them to help Timothy on his way. This word help in the original language, it is used numerous times throughout the New Testament to refer to the support that is given to traveling missionaries. This is the assistance that is given to gospel partners who are aided by faithful churches to go to the nations in order to spread the gospel and plant other churches and intentionally and sacrificially help gospel partners. When it comes to missions, you are either, if you are a Christian, when it comes to missions, you are either a goer or you are a helper. You're either a goer or you are a sender helper who not only gives of your dollars, but gives of your energy and your prayers to the people who are goers. And even they, while they are going, they also become helpers to other churches and other people, even providing blessings back to the people who sent them. And even though you might be a sender or a helper, you, in another sense, are also a goer, because though you might not go across the world, you are intended to be a goer right there in your neighborhood. It all is intermingled together. It's God's will for churches to prayerfully, intentionally, and sacrificially help gospel partners. And this is God's will today, because the Great Commission, friends, is not yet accomplished. And until that day, we have work to do to help those who go. Now, Paul first urged them to help him. He planned to visit Corinth after he had passed through the region of Macedonia. And he hoped to remain with them for some time, no doubt in order to help them work through some of the many challenges that they were facing, such as the ones we've talked about in this letter. If the Lord permitted, he wanted to be among them for a while. However, for the time being, he planned to stay in that city of Ephesus because God was greatly blessing his ministry there. As he notes in verse 9, the Lord had opened up a wide door for the gospel, and Paul wanted to honor this great opportunity. Imagine the conflict in his heart. Wanting desperately to go be with the Corinthians and to help them along their way when they've had so many struggles. And yet at the same time, as he's in the city of Ephesus, he's getting to have gospel conversations with people. He's able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord is at work. And so he's torn between the two. He wants to come to Corinth, but right now he's got a work to do in Ephesus. But ultimately, he did want the Corinthians to help him on his journey, wherever God might place him. He wanted them to be true partners in the gospel, not primarily because of his needs, but because it was to their spiritual advantage to be such partners. As Paul said to the Philippians as he wrote to them, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul's primary aim between gospel partnership in terms of the dollars that came in was not his own needs, meeting those needs, but it was the blessing that the givers would have, that they would be spiritually encouraged and built up as they gave to meet his need and partner. And Paul also wanted them to make Timothy's path easy when he arrived in their city. He tells them in verse 10 that Timothy, his partner in ministry, he would be coming to them. And they were to put him at ease as the Lord's worker. Perhaps Paul was concerned that they would mistreat Timothy due to his close association with Paul. If you think about this letter, Paul has had to say some very hard things, and it's pretty evident that he's saying some of those hard things, knowing full well that they have begun to raise an eye of suspicion about him. There are things about him that they are not appreciating. And now he's sending his partner Timothy, and he wants them to make his way easy. Instead of all of that mistreatment, Paul wanted them to make his way easy so that his shepherding would be a delight among them. That reminds me of Hebrews 13:17 that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Do you know why churches should honor and help such men like Timothy? And why churches should honor and help such men like Paul? And why churches should honor and help such men like their pastors? Because it's advantageous for churches to do it. It's advantageous for churches to give their ministers a path towards ministry that's full of joy and not marked by groaning. Full of joy in seeing God work in your life rather than the type of ministry that is full of bitterness and complaint. So Paul wanted them to treat Timothy in this kind of a joyful way. Secondly, and similarly, they were to respect all of the faithful servants of the Lord's church, near and far. In verse 12, they were to understand that God had other plans for Pastor Apollos. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." Now, yes, this is the same Apollos that many of the Corinthians had become so sinfully partial towards. Back in chapter 3, Paul said, "When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." They'd begun to build camps around certain preachers. They'd begun to become impartial, or they became partial rather than being impartial. They began to take sides, and some of them thought that Apollos was just the best, and they thought they wanted him to come again just as quick as possible. And Paul had hoped that this Apollos would soon travel to Corinth to be a help for them in their many challenges. But for whatever reason, we're not told, Apollos did not believe that the timing was right. And this happens in gospel partnership from time to time. Sometimes differing opinions emerge. Two very good things, no doubt, that he was torn with, and he could not come just yet. However, Apollos did hope to come to them just as soon as he had opportunity, it says. But even though this may have been disappointing for those who held Apollos in such high regard in this church, they were to recognize that he was doing the Lord's work and that they were to trust his timing to the Lord, recognizing that it's God who moves people. Now, we're going to come back to verses 13 and 14 in a few moments. If you remember, I told you that we're going to need to hop around just a little bit. But consider the respect that Paul urged from the Corinthian church towards some other faithful servants. Look at verse 15. "Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Stephanas was a man who, along with the other faithful members of his household, it seems, was devoted to the service of the saints. He had committed his life to the service of other Christians. Indeed, he was the kind of man who blessed Christians and blessed churches at seemingly every step in his life. He was an encourager. He was a blesser of other believers. And he and his family were the first converts, it says, in Achaia. So they were the first people to embrace Jesus Christ in that whole region surrounding the city of Corinth. In fact, according to chapter 1, Paul baptized him as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians were to be subject, it says, to people like Stephanas, as well as to every other fellow gospel worker and laborer. And likely, this meant that they were to yield to such people out of love, by respecting their words, by honoring their lives, and by attempting to mimic them. Look at this man, Stephanas. Look how he serves. Be subject to him. Watch him. Follow his example. Let him lead you in his acts of love. Oh, friends, when you have great servants in the church who love Christians near and Christians far, you should highly prize them. You should listen to them carefully, and you should look to them as examples of godliness. Now, we do not have anyone in Oak Park named Stephanas today. I didn't check the membership roll, but I'm quite confident we don't. But we certainly have some people like him, and we certainly should carefully honor their loving example. I bet individuals have come to your mind even as I just described that. People who example for us what it is to love other Christians both near and far. We should mimic their example. And this man, along with this guy Fortunatus and this other guy Achaicus, they had been supplying the needs of Paul. Likely they had come to Paul with a letter from the Corinthian church outlining their many questions, the ones that he had already addressed in this letter. And though the Corinthians could not all be with Paul, these men had refreshed his spirit with their presence, and he wanted them now to be recognized. Friends, do you see how interconnected gospel partnerships are when they're working well? It is a beautiful, symbiotic relationship wherein everyone is built up and everyone benefits. Gospel goers go to the nations. Churches support them sacrificially, receiving the spiritual blessings that come from the partnership, and then helpers are sent to refresh and encourage and strengthen the goers. It is all tied up together. Everyone is blessed when gospel partnerships are healthy. And this is the aspiration we have, to see extremely healthy gospel partnerships at Oak Park Baptist Church. Now, lastly, Paul mentions here some encouraging greetings, which I think relates into what he's been saying. All the churches in Asia, they sent their greetings to the Corinthians. Aquila and Prissa, elsewhere called Priscilla in scriptures, they sent their greetings along with their whole church, and all the brothers in Paul's company sent their greetings to them as well. And in that same spirit, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to be a greeting kind of church, a greeting kind of people, even displaying a common custom of that time to give a brief, holy, affectionate kiss towards one another. Now, we can take this culturally and say that's how they greeted each other in that day, and not take it as if we have to do exactly what that is today. And I'm thankful for that, because, brothers, it ain't going to happen, okay? It's just not going to happen. So we're not going to do that. I don't think in our culture we can give the bro hug, if some of you are into that kind of thing. We hand and simply saying, how can I pray for you right now? What's going on in your life right now where I can be an encouragement to you? Looking for ways to truly greet each other with holy affection. So they were to honor gospel laborers, and they were also to honor each other. But Paul still has something more to say with these struggling, selfish Christians, because he brings it all home with one powerful word. Here's the third instruction he gives. Be courageous in love. Verses 13 and 14 are really the heart of this whole conclusion, because they encapsulate the spirit that pervades this whole chapter. Indeed, these verses communicate a vital word that Paul wanted fired squarely in the direction of their self-centeredness. A word that would be fired at it and would blow up their self-centeredness. Look at verse 13. He says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul gives five command verbs here, and he wants them to heed all five. He tells them to be watchful. Like Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Jesus said, be watchful. And these Corinthians were to be watchful over this world and its many temptations. They were to be watchful over their own hearts and their proclivity towards pride. And they were to be watchful for the coming day of Christ's arrival. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be watchful. The world is after us. Our hearts still must battle sin. And Jesus Christ is coming. We must be watchful. He also told them to stand firm in the faith. They were not to shift away from it like they had with their faulty understanding of the resurrection back in chapter 15. Instead, they were to hold tight to gospel doctrine, never swerving from its truth. They were to stand firm in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Furthermore, it says they were to act like men. And the intention of this statement is that they were to conduct themselves with courage in light of the Lord. Literally, this singular word, it means to conduct oneself in a courageous way. In fact, this is the same exhortation that is conveyed in Joshua chapter 1, where it says in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Same idea. You be strong in the Lord, like a man who's able to take care of his family, like a man who's able to lead people towards the good news of Jesus Christ, like a man who's able to courageously stand even though the world assaults us. So we are to be courageous as we look to God. And with this courage, he says they were to be strong. When the world urged them to adopt practices that were contrary to God's word, such as had already happened in this church, as we've learned, they were to instead remain strong in God's strength, remembering the promises that he has given and enduring in them. And finally, in the midst of all of this watchfulness and standing firm, and courage and strength, they were to do everything in love. Because strength, friends, strength is truly realized when love is displayed. And how dare we think otherwise? Because our God displayed his matchless strength when he showed his perfect sacrificial love through his son Jesus at the cross. In fact, this is perhaps a very good time to say that God's strength and God's love have been perfectly displayed for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I and our sinfulness have no power to overcome our sinful state. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, weak morally. We could never bring ourselves back up out of the dark swamp that is sin. And yet God in his strength, he has delivered us up out of that mire through the gospel as Jesus, the perfect righteous Savior, laid down his life out of love for us, sacrificing himself, bleeding and dying. The most powerful God went to the cross and died. And yet in his strength, 3 days later, he was raised up from the grave. Strength and love and perfect display. And if you don't know this strong, loving God through the strong, loving Savior Jesus Christ, oh friends, may today be the day of salvation. See your sin as God sees your sin and turn from it. We call it repentance. And believe in Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood for you, and God is powerful to save you. But Paul wanted these Corinthians to display Christian strength as they demonstrated Christian love. He wanted strength and love to be tied up together. And this meant that they had to redirect their focus away from themselves and towards other people. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, he writes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote his letters with what was called an amanuensis. Big word. It simply means that there was someone who actually dictated his words down on parchment for him. Maybe he had terrible handwriting. I don't know. But someone else actually heard what he wanted said and they wrote it down on paper. But he closes out this letter in his own pen, he says, in his own hand, as a way of affectionately greeting them. Here I am, writing my own name. You know that I'm the one who has said these things to you, and I do so because I love you. And then he declares this bomb, which fits quite well with this whole letter, actually. In verse 22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. There's a warning in that, brothers and sisters. If you have no love for the Lord Jesus, then you are under the curse of God. A genuine Christian is one who recognizes their sin and embraces Jesus in faith, receiving the gift of free salvation in him. And because of hearts that have been warmed by the Holy Spirit to be grateful to God, to be thankful for what he has done, and to yearn for his righteousness to be displayed, we become those who love God, love his Son Jesus Christ, love the Spirit who resides inside of us, and love all of the people that he has given to us in our lives. But if you have no love for the Lord Jesus, then that chain is broken. Something's not right. Faith hasn't been genuinely displayed. Now, friends, hear me. We Christians all struggle to love people. This is a battle. The Holy Spirit is helping us to bear the spiritual fruit of love. We're going to struggle at this. But a genuine Christian is one who learns to love God and love other people. And if one has no love for the Lord Jesus, then one is under the curse of God. If one has no love for Jesus, one does not have true faith in Jesus, is not redeemed, and is under the curse of God. And so I ask you today to look at the gospel carefully and what Jesus has done for sinners. See what he's done for you. Embrace him in faith and see God work his love in you over the course of your life. And finally, he ends by looking to Jesus Christ and by once again directing them to the love that is found in Jesus Christ. He says, our Lord come, which is the awesome word in the Greek, Maranatha. Paul yearned for the resurrected Christ to arrive, as God's people all should. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come today, we pray. And then he writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He knew that Christian love and all spiritual growth is a result of God's grace. All of the love that we display, all of the fruit that we bear, is all the result of God's gracious activity in us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit. And then finally, he ends. His last word, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All friends, in Jesus Christ, love is the God-glorifying glue that holds people together. Love is the thing that God uses to bring his people into one body that brings honor and glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, who loved them by purchasing them at the cost of his own blood. So how do you close out a letter to Christians who are caught up in such selfishness? Well, according to Paul, after giving them some sound theology like he gave them in chapter 15, you help them to lift up their gaze away from themselves and toward other people. You guide their thoughts from focusing solely on themselves to considering others, as well as God's work in the broader world.
You urge them to give to needy saints in other parts of the globe. You urge them to honor gospel laborers near and far. And you urge them to be courageous in love for other people. You teach them sound theology, to be sure. But then you have to give them an alternative for their focus. You have to give them a new direction. If the Corinthians were to stop being self-centered, then they needed to be gospel-centered. If the Corinthians were going to stop being self-centered, then they needed to start being people-centered, loving the people that Jesus paid for with his own blood. And friends, this message is for us because I think it's safe to say that we also battle pride and selfishness. So, lift up your gaze. Don't just look in, look out. God has blessed us in many good ways, and there is a danger when that happens that we will only think inward. We will only have a perspective that looks down at who we are right now and that fails to look out and to look up to what God is doing and wants to do in us, immediately around us, and all the way to the uttermost parts of the world. If we're going to be a selfless, humble people, we need rich, sound gospel doctrine that translates into eyes that look beyond our hedges and see a world in need and how we can come alongside and we can meet that need through the gospel of Jesus Christ with our many partners and more that we hope to raise up and send out. Recognize your important part in what God is doing, friends. What he's doing in your church, what he's doing in your community, and what he is doing to the uttermost parts of the earth through your gospel partners. They're your gospel partners. Oh yeah, the elders have presented them to you and asked you to give to them and to pray for them and to care for them. But friends, they're yours. God has entrusted them to us to care for them, to help them, to watch out for them, to pray for them, to give to them. See what God is doing. Because when your eyes are on that big picture of God's work, some of the smaller things just be. Don't be satisfied with good theology. I love good theology. I think our church loves good theology. Don't be satisfied with good theology, but put your good theology into action on behalf of other people. You go take it and you invest in someone. And you look for ways that we can use what God has given us to take that blessing to many other places. And then finally, honor those who demonstrate before us loving sacrifice by prayerfully seeking to mimic them with your life. Look for those people in our church who demonstrate what it is to love the saints near and far. You sidle up next to them and you try to be the kind of person that mimics them with your life. Pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you for this letter. It has been rich. It's been challenging. It has provoked repentance. I know it has in my heart. It has provoked glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It has taught us good things. It has reminded us of many other good things. And Father, I believe, based upon how you've blessed it, Lord, that this book has been good for our church. And it shouldn't be surprising to us because it's one that you have given to us, Lord. It is a gift that comes down from the Father of lights himself, the one who gives every good and perfect gift. And so we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you that we've been able to spend these many months in it, Lord. And I pray that it would continue to build us up and even refresh us in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen.